If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to join me in the Old Testament book of Job, Job chapter 12. And as you do so, there are outlines, sermon outlines on the back table. It may be of value. If you don't have one, I would encourage you to get one. It may be of help to you in your own personal study of the book of Job, the book of Job. And let's seek the Lord one more time. Father, thank you so much for an open Bible. We thank you that you preserved your word for us. And we come willingly admitting that we need you to teach us, that you need to open up our eyes. And Father, we are also prone to distraction. So may you put a hedge about this place. May you put a hedge even about us individually, that we would not be thinking about a not promised tomorrow or the week ahead, but that we would focus for this glorious hour that you've given us, for you to speak to us. We thank you for what you've done. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the Spirit, the author of Scripture, as well as the illuminator of Scripture. And so may we be open to you for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, normally we've been reading through the book of Job. We've come to Job's response to Zophar in chapter 12. It includes chapter 12, 13, and 14. And I thought about reading all that, but then we would just have to pray and conclude and go home. It's rather lengthy, but nevertheless, read it on your own. And as you work through, and I do hope that you're making the reading of Job a regular part of your devotional life. There is so much in Job that just on a surface reading, we may not get. If I was to ask you what is the overall theme of Job, and it wouldn't be incorrect for you to say, well, it's a book about suffering. It certainly is. It is a book about suffering. But there's so much more. In the book of Job itself, you will, as we have been learning, there is the theology of suffering, learning to suffer well. There's also much practical instruction on how not to be a friend by Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And certainly, by their example, how not to minister to one another in our pain. And all of us enter into seasons of pain where we need ministered to. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are not your models. We also would learn in the book of Job a theology of prayer. And perhaps you've never looked at Job as a book to learn about prayer. But when you enter in and observe and hear the cries of Job's heart to his God, they are absolutely profound on a ministry, or I should say building a theology of prayer. And another thing that you may not realize, but you hopefully you are now as we work our way through that, is there is a lot of rich theology in the book of Job about God. And that is really perhaps the high mark of the book of Job, is that he is learning about his God. He is learning about the character, the attributes of his God. And so we come to chapter 12 through 14, and we're going to spend, Lord willing, 2 weeks on this. Now, we enter Job's response to Zophar. However, it includes all three in company. And he's closing the first cycle of speeches. There'll be more. There's a couple more cycles, but he's closing the first three. They all have said something to him. Eliphaz, the kindest of the three. And then Zophar. Bildad, and then Zophar. Now, in the midst of this great suffering that Job is entering into and deepening, is we see that there is a progressive understanding in his pain. There's an understanding of himself. There's an understanding of hurting humanity at large. And there's an understanding of his God. Now, this will be the largest summary until we get to chapter 27, where he will bring a summary of it all to his friends. From Job chapter 12, verse 1 to chapter 13, verse 19, Job speaks to his friends. And then, as been his custom or his pattern, from verse 20 of chapter 13 to chapter 14, verse 22, the end of the chapter, he speaks to his God. And I think one of the hidden gems of Job is his prayer life, is being able to see and listen in his prayer life. Well, let's take a look here. What happens in chapter 12 as it transitions further into the book? What you see is Job is getting very impatient with his friends. Job is getting defensive. His defenses are ramping up. He's quite impatient with his friends, as his friends equally so with him. And in his defense and in his boldness in chapters 12 through 14, in the summary statement to all three of these guys, he brings about some exposures. He exposes his friends in at least three areas. He exposes their false theology. He exposes their lack of discernment, which is always a fruit of false theology. And then he exposes their shallow knowledge of God. So in many ways, we can see Job growing, because he wasn't like that in the very beginning. In fact, all he could cry out was, "The Lord, you gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord." But as he grows through his suffering, and this is an important lesson for us in a practical way, is that some of the best lessons that you're going to learn about yourself, and some of the best lessons you're going to learn about life, and the best lessons you're going to learn about your God, is when you think he's so far away you don't even sense him. It's in that darkness, it's in that despair seasons that you will grow the most. And you may not see it, and you may not feel it, and likely you will not, but God is so near in those dark times that once you're through that tunnel and you look back, you're going to look and see all the things he taught you in the depths. And this is what's happening to Job. And you can see that progression even in chapter 12. Well, let's take a look at these three areas of exposure that he's coming to his friends. He basically has got the point where he looks at them and says, "Listen, I have heard you, I have listened to you, and you guys' counsel is absolutely worthless." And we're going to see that in some of the terms that he would say about them. But the first thing that he exposes is their blindness. Is their blindness. And as I mentioned, he exposes their flawed theology, their discernment, and their knowledge of God. Look at verse 1 of Job 12, 1 through 6. First, their theology is flawed. Job answered and said, "No doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you." Now he's read his conversation with now is really biting sarcasm. He is really just look at them and says, "Oh, so you're the man. You guys are the men. You guys got it all. When you die, wisdom is gone." That's what he's saying. There's a very biting statement he makes to his friends. He says, "No doubt you are people, wisdom will die with you, but I have understanding as well as you." You see his defensiveness. He says, "I've listened to you, and now you need to listen to me." And he says, "I am not inferior to you." It's repeated in chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. He goes on, "Who does not know such things as these? I am a laughingstock to my friends. I who called to God and he answered me, a just and blameless man." He's defending himself before them from what he knows he is and what he knows his God knows he is. He says, "I am a laughingstock." Twice he would say that. "In the thought of one who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. It is ready for those whose feet slip." Now look at verse 6. "The tents of robbers are at peace, and those who provoke God are secure, who bring their God in their hand." That would be a slap in the face of these friends, and even Job to a certain extent, because they adhered to, as we talked about earlier, in a retribution theology. They believe good people are blessed by God and they prosper. Bad people are punished by God because they're bad people. That's the retribution theology that is gripping these three guys. And Job, to one extent, he's from that camp too. Why would it not be true that he's struggling with this? Because he cries out to God throughout the book, "Why are you doing this to me? I'm innocent. I'm not pure, but I'm innocent. I don't get it. Why is all this happening?" So now he looks at his friends and he exposes them and he says, "Your theology is wrong. I am the laughing stock because I'm not wicked. I am not committing all this stuff you say I am. I am not a hypocrite. And so when you're telling me that I am, you're wrong." And so in very essence, he exposes to their false and their shaky understanding of who God is. And Job says, "You guys have come to me and you have chastised me and you've called me this and you've called me this, and I am none of those things. Your system doesn't work." And so we find that they're exposed for not frauds, because they really believed this. But Job has reached the point of saturation where, "I can't listen to you anymore, because what you're telling me doesn't describe me. I'm the laughing stock because I am not one that deserves punishment from God. I'm not the one that you're reaping this retribution theology. I'm not that. And you know me. You know that's not me. And so there's a real transparency with Job among his friends. And he exposes their blindness in their theology. He says to them, basically, what you say doesn't hold water. And I am a living testimony that what you say doesn't hold water. Now, there's an application for us, too, and this is throughout the book. Be very, very careful about making assumptions about people from just distant observation. And I'll repeat that over and over because it's repeated throughout the book of Job. One of the most difficult, and what I should say, one of the most damaging things you can do in your spiritual life is to look at someone that's suffering and try to conclude why they're suffering. Because you don't know. And I don't know. And Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, they thought they knew. Why? Because they had a skewed theology that says bad people suffer, good people don't. And that is way too simplistic. Way too simplistic. And the world gives evidence. Job being case study number one. The world gives evidence. It's not true. You have known godly people that have gone through tremendous trials and suffering and loss. And that has always been the case. And so this theology is flawed. But this is what happens when theology is flawed, is you lose the ability to rightly discern. Let's look at verse 7 through 10. But as the beast... Now, can't you sense the shift in Job? He's now condescending to these guys. He says, listen, you guys are so flawed in your theology. Let me give you some real teachers. Look at the creatures. Look at the creatures. But ask the beasts and they will teach you. The birds of the heavens and they will tell you. Or the bushes of the earth and they will teach you. And the fish of the sea will declare to you. Can you imagine being Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar? And Job looks at you because you guys are puffed up with pride. They're puffed up with self-righteousness. They think they've got the corner on truth and wisdom. And they're willing to tell Job that they got the corner on truth and wisdom. And Job says, really? You guys don't have this figured out. In fact, is you probably should take a walk out in the field and let God's creatures teach you what's really happening. That's a good lesson for us. What a weird couple days. 64 degrees, snow. Take time today and look out there and thank God for Isaiah 1:18. For though your sins may be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And that has nothing to do with Job. So, but creation speaks loudly truth. Creation is a great teacher. Even the example of our Lord when he would walk through with his disciple, how many times do we see him looking at them and teaching them from creation? Why are you anxious? Take a look at the birds. Why are you worrying? Look at the lilies of the field. Well, Job looks at his wise friends and says, go take a walk and let creation speak to you because your discernment is flawed. And this is so important. That's why theology matters. That's why doctrine matters, because as you know truth, you're able to discern error. As you're steeped in truth, you're able to discern the signs of the times. You're able to discern error. They could not. Why? Not because they lacked the gift of discernment. Is that because they lacked a firm foundation of proper theology? And so let's continue. But ask the beasts and they will teach you, the birds of the heavens and they will tell you, or the bushes of the earth and they will teach you, and the fish of the sea will declare to you, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? Now, what is Job referring to? He's referring to what he's going through. He says, you guys don't get this. It's God who's done this. Now, yes, Job is going to go up and down and he's going to experience once again, go back in the depths. It's going to carry on for a long time. But can't you see that he's growing in his understanding? Beloved, when you're in deep pain, emotional, spiritual, physical pain, set back and ask God to teach you. Teach you what you're to learn about him and about yourself in those seasons. I'm too much a creature of comfort. And you are too. And way too often in these depths of suffering, our immediate cry out is, Lord, deliver me. Lord, comfort me. And when it doesn't come immediately, when it doesn't come in the way that you want it and how you want it and when you want it, there's a tendency to grow a little bitter and a little impatient. And what you do is you miss those sweet golden opportunities that God is teaching you about yourself and about Him and about life under the sun. I've said this numerous times. It's so true, and it's something you have to learn. That God's primary schools of teaching you about Himself and teaching you about yourself and teaching you about the power of the gospel is the schools of suffering and the schools of waiting. Those are His primary tools of discipleship. He'll put you in the school of waiting so that you will learn glad and patient submission to His always good sovereignty. And He'll put you into school of suffering to purge you from the foolishness of looking for comfort in anything but the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the purpose. Job is learning these lessons. The gospel, according to Job, is real and alive. And he's already progressing where he looks at his friends who have done nothing but pour gasoline on his pain. And he says, listen, let the beast teach you. God has done this. It isn't because I'm sinning and because I'm bad. It's because God, in His mysterious ways, is working out His plan. Now, he's not saying that, but he does realize that God is in this. And yes, he's going to come back and say some pretty startling things to God. But remember, at the end of the book of Job, is that never once does God look at him and accuse him of sin. That's the intimacy of the relationship. He's pouring his soul out to God. He's not complaining of God. He is complaining to God, and that's okay. It's okay to bear your soul in all of your agony. That's what closeness does. But in their flawed theology, they lack the ability to discern what truly is happening. And here's something I want you to always consider as we work our way through Job, is that we know the story. They don't. They don't have chapters 1 and 2. We do. We know that in behind the scenes of all these dialogues, we know that there are two forces at work. There is the God of sovereignty over all things, and there is the devil. And though Satan may fall out of the pages of Job after chapters 1 and 2 by mention, he is quite active throughout the book of Job. And he's actually using Job's friends as an instrument of his, and they don't even know it. That itself is a very serious and sobering thought. Is the power of the devil in the unseen world. And that's why Paul would tell us, don't be ignorant of the devices of the devil. Don't be ignorant, you know, of his ways. I recommend books all the time, and I'm going to recommend a couple today. Is one that is arguably one of the greatest books on spiritual warfare. It was written in the 1600s by Thomas Brooks, Precious Remedy Against Satan's Devices. It's a powerful book on the insights of the working of the devil. Thomas Brooks, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And this is one thing that we see here, is that behind the scenes, there's the God working out all things, that He is first cause, and Satan is the element or the second cause that God is using. And Job doesn't know that, neither does his friends. So keep that in your understanding of what's unfolding in Job, is that we know the story. And so that should arm us in the everyday life that we live when we go through these Job-like situations, is remember that the real world is not in what you feel and see. The real world is in the unseen world of the eternal and the spiritual. Paul would tell us that it is the unseen world, it is the eternal world. And that's what's unfolding in these dialogues. So then we see that Job exposes their theology. He exposes their blindness in their theology. He also exposes their blindness in their ability to discern what really is happening. Now, that builds on itself. And you can see that, the logic of this. If you have bad theology, you're going to have inability to discern properly. And all of that culminates in that you have a wrong view of God. You have a shallow view of God. Look at verse 13. Job 12, 13. Job continues his defensive assault on these friends. And now he comes to them and he tells them, you have a very faulty, small view of God. A very faulty, small view of God. And the way that his friends viewed God is that God was a reactive God, not a proactive God. This is very important. Is that they pictured God in a passive sense, waiting for his creatures to either do good and he blesses, or they sin and do bad and he punishes. They paint a picture of a God that is way too small, that is way too shallow, and that he is a reactive God. And don't think that's not alive and well out there today in the heretical stuff out there like open theism and all those type of things. Is that there? God is not a reactive God. God is a very proactive God from the very beginning of creation to the very end. And Job looks at his friends and says, your theology is flawed. Thus, your discernment of what truly has happened to me is wrong. And thus, your knowledge of God is so, so shallow. In his classic book, it went through 24 printings. It was written 55 years ago. J.B. Phillips, Your God is Too Small. Some of you may have read that. He said this in his book, quote, the trouble with many people today, and that was 55 years ago, which is just as fresh at 11:15 today. Phillips writes, quote, the trouble with many people today is that they have not found a God big enough for modern needs, end quote. And in Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they have a very small and shallow understanding of the sovereignty of God and how he actively is involved in his creation, in all things of creation. Pick it up in verse 13. Now, I'm going to read this, and we're not going to break all these down, but I want you to look from verse 13 to 25 in Job 12. In 13 verses, you're going to see God acting 22 times. God is active 22 times. And Job would say, creation will teach you this. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, creation will teach you this. And if you listen to me, I'll teach you too. Verse 13. With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. Here's the first one. He tears down, and none can rebuild. He shuts a man in, none can open. He withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The deceived and deceiver are his. He leads counselors away stripped, and judges he makes fools. He looses the bonds of kings, and binds a waistcloth on their hips. He leads priests away stripped and overthrows the mighty. He deprives of speech those who are trusted and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and loosens the belt of the strong. He uncovers the deeps of the darkness and brings deep darkness to light. He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in trackless waste. They grope in the dark without light. He makes them stagger. Tears, shuts, withholds, sends, leads, makes, loosens, binds, leads, deprives, takes away, pours, uncovers, brings, destroys, enlarges, takes away, makes three more times. Why in the world would any Christian be afraid in the culture we live in today? Why would any Christian be afraid? This is the God that we know. This is a God who is sovereignly in control and sovereignly active in the affairs of nations, of nature, and of every single individual. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, they don't get it. And in their deception, self-deception, even satanic deception, they think that they are the authority to speak into the life of Job. So then we find that Job exposes their blindness. Their theology is flawed. Their discernment is non-existent. And they have a very wrong, or at best, a shallow view of God. And so it would behoove us to ask ourselves, you know, in ministering to one another. That's one of the lessons we're trying to learn in ministering to one another. Are we ministering from a position of sound doctrinal truth that enables us to discern speaking into the hurt of one another, when to speak, how to speak, what to speak? And as such is our understanding of God, that we're very reluctant to be quick to give advice. That maybe we need to slow down and realize the sovereignty of God and the working out of God. Some of the best things that you can do in your counseling may not be the words that you point directly to someone you're counseling, but it may be the agonizing words of prayer to your God for that person. Let's move on. Chapter 13, verse 4. So Job exposes their blindness, theological blindness, discernment blindness, and a knowledge of God blindness. Now he exposes their hypocrisy. It's kind of interesting to see the shift where Job, though he's crushed in his spirit, though he's absolutely at the end of his rope, and yet you find that he's rising up in defense. And this isn't an arrogant defense. Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad are arrogant. He's not. He's a broken man. He's a bruised reed, just barely hanging on. But yet he's had such enough of the falsehood that he comes back and speaks truth. Verse 4. As for you, you whitewash with lies. That's a pretty edifying statement to make to a friend. You whitewash with lies. And then he would add, and by the way, you're worthless physicians too. I want to spend just a little bit of time on that, because that is the worst indictment that could ever be said of a Christian. Because what's being revealed here, and it's the second point under this, under their hypocrisy, is that they really do lack love. They lack love. But first, Job exposes their hypocrisy for their lack of truthfulness. He says, you whitewash with lies. Now, this is not a false accusation towards his friends. That's not what he's doing. But it's a true assessment based on their own words. It's bad enough to tell lies, but to fabricate lies of others is far worse. Now, the word lies in this text, it means a statement that deviates from the truth. Now, keep that narrow definition here. These guys are not trying to maliciously deceive Job. They're not. And we have a tendency to associate lies with that. And that is one definition that you can come away with. But that's not the definition here. The definition of lies here is an inaccurate statement. It's a deviation from the truth. Other translations read, you smear with lies. You coat the truth with lies. You forge lies. And literally, it means artful twisters of vain speeches. Really, what we're seeing in these friends is the practice of covering over something. And what are they covering over? What they truly know about Job. They truly know that Job has had a long-standing reputation as a godly man. He's had a long-standing reputation far and wide of taking care of orphans, of taking care of widows, of conducting family worship. Job was the real deal, and these guys knew it. But yet they were so locked in to their own pride and their own theology and their own self-understanding that they were oblivious to the truth and that they're willing to cover it over. And Job looks at these friends, and I wonder if deep down inside, as he's bringing this to bear upon them, I wonder if deep down inside he feels such a level of hurt and betrayal. Because they said that they were his friends. They said that we're here to comfort you. And yet, in the thick of things, we find that that goes south pretty quick. And Job comes back in his defense, and he says, you whitewash with lies. It's covering something over. And when you cover something over like that, you're covering over the reality of what true is, what truth is. Job is not charging his friends with trying to ensnare him like the Pharisees did with Jesus. What they told Job in their eyes was true. They actually believed what they were saying about Job. The problem was is that they were lies. They were lies. They were deviations from the truth. Joseph Carl, the Puritan pastor, and I mentioned him in the very beginning of this series, he preached for 23 years in Job. unbelievable. 23 years in Job. I think he preached 423 sermons on the book of Job. I wonder if anybody was left in his church. He said at the end of his series, he says, I'm not sure I know any more about Job than when I started. If I would have sat there and heard down and think, I just hope he doesn't start all over again. So, but Carl said this concerning his friends and these falsehoods. And this is very insightful. He said, it's possible for a man to speak that which is false with more honesty than some speak the truth. So did these friends of Job, who though they cannot be altogether excused, yet they must not be rashly censured. They weren't fabricating lies in order to hurt Job or to slander Job. They deviated from the truth that they already knew. And that's a very important application for us too. Is that in the heat of the moment and we're ministering to one another, let's be careful not to attack the character or a person that we know it's otherwise. They may be in a dark season. They may be in those spiritual winters, as the Puritan would say. And they may be saying things that makes no sense whatsoever. And they may be acting out of character. Let's be very careful to look at the whole body of work. Let's look at the whole body of work of people before we're quick to judge them, before we're quick to assume about them. Let's look at their whole life. They may be placed in a Job-like situation where they're being crushed to the core of their very being. And so don't be quick to pass on some form of retribution theology and to come bearing down on someone because of what you see in the moment. Look at the overall body of work. Well, there are three areas of their untruthfulness towards Job that he exposes. Here's one. There was a theological distortion. It gets back to what we've been talking about for the last 20 minutes. Is these guys are defending God's justice. They think they're doing God a great service here by attacking Job for his hypocrisy. They're defending God's justice by assuming Job's guilt. They judged him by their theology of justice, and they failed to take into account that the God of justice is also the God of grace and mercy. And you're so glad today, as I am today, that he's not just a God of justice. We're so glad today that he's not the God of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, that he's a God of justice. Yes, he is, but he's also the God of mercy, and he's a God of grace, and he's a God of love. And at the cross of Jesus Christ, that's where you see those meet. You see justice and mercy kiss, are reconciled. And so they make the false statement, the lie, of thinking they're defending God's justice by assuming Job's guilt. Secondly, there's a practical lie. Remember when they first came? What did they do for the first 7 days? They sat there with him. They were probably really good friends. I'm thinking that they came because they saw him and he was in such bad shape. They were just overwhelmed. They didn't know what to say. But regardless, they come on a mission of what? Comfort and sympathy. And as they begin to, in their eyes, expose Job as a hypocrite, they're actually exposing themselves. Because they did not come in a mission of comfort. Maybe initially. But it went south fast. Why? Because of the practical lie. They did not come in a mission of comfort. And then the third lie, there's the theological lie, there's the practical lie, and then there's the discerning lie. They charge him with hypocrisy. It makes you want to come alongside these three guys and take them and say, don't you remember what your friend's always been like? Eliphaz, how could you do this? You know him. You've known him for a long time. Why are you believing things that aren't true? Bildad, Zophar, why are you so quick with the tongue to cut your friend down? You know better. You know that's not him. They labeled Job falsely. And Job is quick to expose their hypocrisy, first by their lack of truthfulness. But notice something else. Verse 4. Not only did they whitewash with lies, they fabricated, they made distortions. But he calls them worthless physicians. Worthless physicians, or physicians of no value. Christopher Ash, he makes a nice statement on this. He says, being Job-like, quote, your medicine, talking to Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. He says, your medicine for my condition is at best a placebo, and at worst something that makes my condition harsher. He said, it's certainly not the gospel medicine I need. And I wonder if Job, though it's not recorded, I wonder if Job just looked at those guys and said, please, can you just slow down? Can you stop reaping coals upon my head? Don't you know that I'm at the end of my rope? Why do you gotta keep beating me down like this? When it comes to this statement here, worthless physicians you are, I believe this is the worst indictment that could ever be labeled on a church or a Christian. It is the clearest betrayal of what is to mark believers. We are to be marked by what? Active love. Active sacrificial love for the good of others, and in particular, Christians. Psalm 142, verse 3. It's worthy for you to read that with me, and I would encourage you to memorize this and constantly evaluate your life on this. In your relationship with your neighbors, co-workers, other Christians. Psalm 142, verse 3. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they've hidden a trap for me. And look at verse 4. Look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. May this never be said of us. May it never be said of our church. No one cares for my soul. That is the height of hypocrisy. It's a saying, I love you, Lord, or to say, I love you, Lord, and yet a life reflects a lack of love for people. Jesus says, by this they'll know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another. Mark Johnson, he's a great preacher, a great man of God. Mark Johnson, he wrote a book, it just came out this spring or this winter, Banner of Truth. The title of the book is, This World Is Not My Home, Reflections for Pilgrims on the Way. In chapter 16 of the book, it's titled, The Indispensable Mark of the Church. This man is a high churchman. He's a churchman. And this is what Johnson wrote. Indeed, it is the only mark of a genuine church that is formally identified, and the one who draws the church's attention to it is none other than Jesus himself. He told the disciples who were on the brink of becoming the foundation stones of the New Testament church, by this all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. In making this statement, Jesus was by no means suggesting that faithfulness to the word, the sacraments, or discipline in church life did not matter. Rather, he meant that the one quality that must suffuse all three, indeed all of church life, is love. It's a very good statement. And we live in a culture today that knows nothing about love. We live in a culture today that knows nothing about the church being that beacon of physicians that come into the hurting and solve and give them the balm of Gilead. Jesus tells us in the Olivet Discourse, in the last days, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Well, may never be said of us, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they wore the ID badge. They wore the card that says you don't love. And here's the danger, because they did speak some truth. We have zero credibility if we speak truth into lies without putting love into the life. We have no credibility because people are so watching us that they can't hear us. And it's critical that we understand that the greatest of these is love. Paul says, if I speak in tongues of men and angels, have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have no love, I am absolutely nothing. So Job exposes their blindness. He exposes their hypocrisy. Now go back to Job chapter 13 and we'll wind this down for the day. The third area that he exposes his friends, it's in their arrogance. We've seen that through these guys in the first cycle of speeches, but now Job addresses it directly to them. He says, I've grown impatient because you don't love me like you say you really came to help me. You're not doing that. You try to speak into my life what you think is truth, which is not. You're poor physicians. You don't know how to discern. And at the end of the day, you're just arrogant, prideful people. And how is that revealed? Look at verse 7 of chapter 13. First off, he exposes their arrogance as spokesman for God. As spokesman for God. Will you speak falsely for God and speak deceitfully for Him? And the answer is yes, you are. You are. Will you show partiality towards Him? Will you plead the case for God? Will it be well with you when He searches you out? Or can you deceive Him as one deceives a man? He will surely rebuke you. And that's a prophetic statement. Because at the back end of the book, that's exactly what God does. He rebukes His friends. Their arrogance as self-important spokesmen for God should make us pause in our ministering. Friends, in our desire to help one another, don't go beyond the safe boundaries of the Scripture. Don't go beyond the safe boundaries of the Scripture. As I said last week, this is one of the wisest prayers that you'll ever pray in ministering to one another, in our families, in our church, in our hurting neighbors, is you need to pray because the heart is wicked. And if you're leaning on your own understanding, you're already in a bad place. We need to pray constantly that God would give us the wisdom, the compassion, and the discernment to know what to say, when to say it, and how to say it. That's wisdom. Because there are times we don't need to say anything. And there are times we may need to say a lot. But always keep it in the safe guardrails of God's Word under the power of a life controlled by Christ's love. And then finally, look at verse 11 and 12. Here's the second area of their arrogance. Not only do they believe that they are spokesmen for God, imagine how they felt at the end of the book. When God comes to the front stage, and first He deals with Job, He says, "Stand up like a man. I'm going to ask you a few questions." And then after all that's done and Job finally sees Job truly for who he is and who God is. What about those friends? How do you think they felt when they felt they were right all along? And the one who really knew looks at them with anger. And Job intercedes for them, and it's a good thing. And this shows, verse 11 and 12, the second area of their arrogance. And if you were to ask me what is the missing, and I don't take this, it's not original with me. A.W. Tozer said this many decades ago, is that the missing jewel in the evangelical church is worship. And I would add to that statement, the missing fuel to the jewel for worship is the fear of God. It's the fear of God that's missing. It's that weightiness of who He is. Like today, did you come in here with a weightiness? A joy, yes, but a weightiness. I mean, maybe some of you are on your phone, or maybe you are just talking, or maybe you're just drifting, or maybe you're looking at me and nodding, but you're already into Thursday of next week. Maybe that's true, it's happening. You know what that reveals? You're not aware that God is here. Jacob says, "God was in this place and I knew it not." And I don't say that as an indictment. How many times have I come to church and stood in this pulpit and never aware that the living God, who is a consuming fire, who says, "Come and worship me in holy fear." They didn't have this. Look at verse 11. They lacked a very serious reverence for God. And here's the scary part. They thought they knew God and they thought they were right. Will not His majesty terrify you? Verse 11. And the dread of Him fall upon you? Your maxims are proverbs of ashes. And your defenses are defenses of clay. There was an overwhelming lack of fear of God. And the evidence of a lack of fear of God in the life of a Christian, it will really be seen in our counseling and our ministering to one another. We will not be quick to speak. We will obey James. Be very quick to listen. Slow to speak. Because Solomon says, where there's much words, there's much transgression. That verse right there should be plastered on our refrigerators, on our mirrors. That with you are a Mr. Talkative, like in Pilgrim's Progress. If you're Mr. Talkative, then you just put yourself in a position to sin much. And Job looks at his friends, he says, will not His majesty terrify you? You've been speaking and you've been speaking and you've been speaking and you've been wrong, and yet you have no fear of God to restrain your tongue. He says, will not the dread of Him fall upon you? One of the great Scottish theologians of all time, John Murray, he says, the fear of God is the soul of godliness. The fear of God is the soul of godliness. Well, we learn things from Job's dialogues with his friends. He exposes their blindness. He exposes all the various aspects of their life of hypocrisy. He exposes their arrogance. It's a good exercise for us to ask ourselves, are we blind? Are we saying but not doing evidence of hypocrisy? And is there an arrogance about us? And the only way to crush the pride of man and the arrogance of man is at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where pride is leveled. And it's the gospel, and only the gospel, that would solve Job's pain. It's only the gospel that will help us and solve our pain as well. May God help us in the gospel to not only be healed, but to have the fear of Him implanted within us. Lord willing, next week we're going to see how Job talks to God in this final summary of the first cycles of speeches. Father, thank You so much for Your word, and thank You for allowing us to be in it this morning. And Lord, may You please take Your truth, not the words of a failed man, but that You would take Your word and You would cause us to ponder these things. Is our theology sound and biblical? Does it lead to discerning lives? Does it give us the ability to speak truth, not cover up what we know to be true of people? And may we not be an arrogant people. May we not be bold to say, thus saith the Lord. May we be quick to be bounded by His love and His word. And Father, may You write deep within our church and our individual lives Your fear. For it's in the fear of God, that glorious reverential fear that produces true worship, a true affection for You. And so, Father, thank You again for our time. In Jesus' name, amen.